When Jan and I looked years ago that we'd get the boys some measure of excitement to put out in the backyard, bought them one of those A-frame swing sets. If you were back during that time, you know what that's like. You get this long, skinny box, and you open it up, and there's millions of parts. No two are pre-assembled. So you have to put them all together, and then there's bags of hundreds of nuts and bolts that have to be put in and tightened. Well, my first attempt at that failed, and then I decided I would do what any red-blooded American man would do. I got out the instructions and then decided to do it the way it was printed. And after a few hours, I was successful. A-frame swing set was assembled, nuts and bolts there, tightened down, and everything was fine. I stood back in amazement at my accomplishment. Then I started cleaning up the mess. I collected all the leftover parts and all the papers and the boxes and everything that didn't seem to need to go somewhere. But I noticed in the instruction sheet, on the instruction sheet, there was a very last step that was yet to be accomplished. It was called maintenance. What it said in there is that this contraption required periodic maintenance. And then it went on to tell me what periodic maintenance was. That within 2 weeks of assembly, I was to go back over the entire thing and retighten every nut that I had tightened. And then a month after that, I was to go back and do it again. And then every 2 months for the rest of its life, I was to go back and retighten the nuts. Well, I kind of considered my options. What would be the worst thing that could happen if I didn't do that? Some part would fall off. I'd lose a kid. We had two more. I figure I would risk preventative maintenance. And so I didn't do it. Well, it wasn't long before we had an A-frame with half of one chain of one seat dangling down and decided this thing's useless. So we took it to the dump and got rid of it. All because I failed to do preventative maintenance. Now, make your shift with me. God designed salvation to be a life-changing, life-consuming adventure. Much easier to get into than assembling an A-frame swing set, but much more important to maintain than just tightening a few nuts to the ends of bolts. Scripture. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You see, God knew that we would have a tendency in our Christian life after a while to get so comfortable with it that things that once were highly important would become of lesser importance as we went along the way. That we would just simply treat some things as common and important but not essentials, and we would sort of set those to the side, and we'd go on about our life and try to live it as best we could. And like you taking a boat and trying to keep it to the dock, you must secure that boat with the rope and tie it tightly because that boat is going to have a tendency to drift away. And so that's the imagery that we get in Hebrews, kind of give us this idea that God expects preventative maintenance, ongoing maintenance to be able to keep things tightened down and secured in our life. What we're going to be doing for the next few weeks is simply that, going over some things through 1 John, if you want to go ahead and turn there, in 1 John to kind of remind us of some essentials that God has taught us along the way. Some of these we learned as kids. Some of them we learned later in life. But they are all essentials that we need to come back and maybe through the wrench in the hand of the Holy Spirit, ratchet that down a little bit, tighten that down to keep those truths snug and secure to our lives. That's what we're going to do for the next few weeks as we go through 1 John. We really don't want anything coming apart in our lives. And so that's going to be the way that we're going to help to do this. So it is my goal that God will take His Holy Spirit into your life and help you secure some things that are really important. He's going to do that for me, and I want Him to do that for you. So let's turn to 1 John First John chapter 1, and we're going to begin at the beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of First John. What was from the beginning? What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, what we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, what John says here is, let's all get on the same page. Let's make sure we're all talking about the same subject. Let me, John says, reintroduce Jesus to you so that you know who I'm talking about. I had a pretty specific relationship with Him in the past, and I want that relationship that I have with Him to become the same relationship you have with them. It'll help in two ways. It'll connect you to the Father, and it'll also help you have fellowship with the Father and with me. We'll be able to fellowship together. That's His goal. That's what He's trying to accomplish through as He sets this out. You see, we don't get to decide who Jesus is. He didn't leave that up to us. He told us who He was. He didn't let us just take some information and we come up with our own image and decision of who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis said He didn't leave us that option. The things that Jesus said or did, the claims that He made about Himself, for a man to be able to say those things and do those things, he was either a liar who could really pull the rug over a lot of the rug out from under a lot of people's understanding. He could deceive a bunch. He was either a liar or he is crazy as a loon out there claiming things that couldn't possibly be true, or he was exactly who he said he was. He didn't leave us any in-between place to stand and say, well, I'm going to reserve judgment on Jesus. I'm just going to kind of take a step back. Good man, taught good things, did some great stuff for people, but I don't really want to say who he is. I want to withhold judgment. Well, he didn't give us that option. That's why he clashed with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the others in charge. He kept clashing with them because what he said about himself and who he said he was went total grain, across grain of what they thought a person should say. That's why they claimed that he was a blasphemer, saying things about God that cannot be true, claiming yourself to be God, and all the other issues that they crunched with him. They couldn't stand it because they knew either he's telling the truth or he's a really a con artist. And so C.S. Lewis says we can't. He has to be Lord because the other two things don't fit who he was. It's not for us to define who he is. Our opinion doesn't matter in regard to who Jesus is. Our understanding and background are not what we hold on to explain to him. We want the truth. So John is going to do that for us. John is going to take us through a couple of areas this morning and say, let me tell you who Jesus is so you get the picture, and he moves on from there. So he starts in verse 1. He says, what was from the beginning? Now, we have a tendency in our lives to kind of give people starting points. You know, we'll say of a baby, heard of a couple of babies, baby being born and one on the way and all this morning. Babies. Often, if we're not careful, we will say that baby started his life when he came out of the womb. You know, because we start counting birthdays from that day. You know, that's his starting point. We know that's not when he started. That's just when he came out and we met him. Things had been going on behind the scenes that we didn't get to see, but they had to be happening because you don't just all of a sudden pop out a baby with this other stuff not having taken place. Well, what John says of Jesus was he was pre-existent. Not really that big of a word. Existent, is, exist, Pre means he goes back forever. Now, what that says to us is that, according to statement, Jesus existed before the beginning that we knew about. You know, we start our earth with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And we say, okay, everything started right there. Because we got to have a starting point for it. So we put the earth and say, okay, God started the earth, so there's the beginning point. And that's about as far as our minds will let us go back. Because we have to have something to hang on to, something that we recognize and understand. Well, there's the earth. It's been created. Okay, I can hang on to that because I live in the created world. So I will simply go back that far. John says, Let's go back before there ever was a beginning that we know of it. Let's go back into eternity past beyond our ability to comprehend. And let's see, Jesus was already there. He was coexistent with the Father. In fact, you have this, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Well, if that's the case, he had to be there to be a part of what was going on. So you take him back into this pre-existent, before there was ever a beginning that we can hang on to, and Jesus was there. Our Christmas story is so limiting in our understanding of who Jesus is. We can hang on to he is God's son, and Mary is his mother. And he was born in Bethlehem. We have no problem with any of that. In fact, what we will do at Christmas is we will narrow our focus and take it all the way down to a little stable with a little baby in a manger, and we will say, there he is, there's Jesus. And you know what John has just done? He said, No, let's back up. Let's take the full view. This is not baby Jesus in the manger. This is God the Son. And he didn't just start right here on Christmas morning or whenever that would have been. He didn't just start. He has been pre-existent. He goes back before this world even existed. He just simply is coming in to play to bring a specific solution. And I'll get to that in a minute, of what God's plan involves. You see, again, we're limited. We have beginning points. And if we're not careful, and especially when we're telling children the Christmas story, it's almost like, well, Jesus begins right here. This is his birth. This is when he started. You know, you were born. That's when you started. Oh, this is Jesus' birth. This is when he started. No. He did not start then. He was just kicking the plan into a new gear. He was pre-existent. And John wanted them to know that. Because, again, if we're not careful, the authority Jesus has would be limited to maybe just a little bit of superior authority to what man has, instead of going all the way to infinite authority that God has. And so John is wanting to make sure that we know this one we're talking about, pre-existent, this is God the Son, who is now visible for us to connect with. And that's why he goes on and says in verse 1, he said, we've heard him. He spoke to us. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked at him, which means more than just visual. It's mean we looked to the inside of him and saw who he really was, and we touched him with our hands. What John's statement really is doing is connecting Jesus to God's eternal work. Now, pull up your pants legs and put on your boots. We're going heavy for just a minute. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciled. If you have a bank account, checkbook, and you get a statement from the bank, reconciling means you take whatever they said, scratch your stuff off, and you write that in. You take your check. That's what I used to do. That's why Jan does ours. What you do is you take what you have said you've spent and look at what they say you have spent, what you say you have deposited, what they say you've deposited, and you try to get all of that to come together and connect. That's reconciling your account. Well, in God's perspective, once there was a fall of man, there was a debt that was placed on the man's side of life. And God, to reconcile that debt with what he was giving to them, as Jay said this morning, giving salvation as a gift, then God's got to do some reconciling here. This was what the debt was. This is what the payment was. Let's get this reconciled so that nothing is in the way of a relationship with God. And so when God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, he was bringing together what had been estranged because of the debt of sin and bringing it into a relationship with him. There's always been a price to reconciliation or getting right with God, getting on the right side of where God has drawn the line. Now, the Old Testament system, if you'll remember, had set up this sacrificial process by which people would come to God and want to be right with God and felt they were wrong with him. And the prescribed antidote for being right with God was listed in the Levitical law. And they said, okay, for this, you bring a lamb and we'll sacrifice a lamb. Okay, for this, you bring a couple of doves and we'll sacrifice them. For that, oh, you're going to have to bring a cow and you're going to bring that in here and we're going to sacrifice to God. They had a remedy for their sin and the guilt of their sin. God had set it out in this sacrificial system. And there was one in particular that sort of rung in the back of their minds. It was an atoning sacrifice, a specific sacrifice that they would take the blood of the sacrificial animal, put it on the head of a goat, and release that goat out into the wilderness, whereby that animal, first animal, died for the sin. This other one is carrying the sin away, taking it away so that it's gone forever. That picture was what God wanted to be planted in their mind so that on a day in the future, when he had Jesus on the cross, they would see in that moment, hey, that's what Jesus was. He was the sacrifice, his blood was shed, and he was also the one who, we call it scapegoat. Scapegoat, it originally was an escape goat. The goat would be allowed to escape, and it modified down to scapegoat. Jesus became our scapegoat. He took our sins and ran off with them. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So God had this imagery already set up in this system so that there was a paying of this ultimate price. Now, here's the question. When was that price paid for us and all in the advance? Obviously, on the cross. It was a designated, for the Old Testament people, a future event God would take care of what he had promised throughout their existence. For us, we look back and say God took care of it back there. So the cross is the hinge point of where God paid that ultimate price. Accomplishing forgiveness had requirements. And here it is in the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was a necessary step in the reconciling process. God chose not to just say, okay, got your debt, I'll write paid in full, and I'll accept you just like you are because I like you. You're nice. No, God had set the price of what would allow him to forgive this debt through the blood of what Jesus was going to do so that from there he could write and say, on behalf of what Jesus did for you, I declare your sins are forgiven and I accept you as my child. That process was all engaged in that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A holy God cannot connect with sinful man if forgiveness hasn't taken place. It's an essential ingredient in connecting with God. Originally, to come into salvation, it requires us acknowledging Jesus' death in our behalf. as we live our life as a Christian, we'll discover next week, it has to do with our fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with God if we have outstanding sins that we're carrying around without acknowledging them before God. We confess those. He cleanses us, restores us into fellowship with Him. Again, those thoughts are coming in next week. So, holy God, we can't forget that distinctive of His holiness plays into everything we do. Now, prior to the cross, this is kind of interesting. Prior to the cross, say the cross is here. In Old Testament days, what God provided for them was called atonement. Atonement. Now, forgiveness played into it, but it played into it as a promise. What He gave them was atonement. You know what the word atone means? Cover over. Cover over. Think of a landfill. You take all this garbage, you throw it into the ditch, and then you come in and you cover it over with dirt so that it's not visible. It's taken away from you, and it's taken someplace else, and it's covered over. That was God's process. How would He be able to forgive? It required blood. The blood that would forgive permanently was yet to take place because it didn't take place until the cross. So all of this that He removed from them. In fact, some of our best verses on forgiveness come out of the Old Testament. He'll separate them from us as far as the east is from the west. He'll throw them into the sea of His forgetfulness. He'll throw them into the deepest part of the sea. I will remember your sins no more. All those wonderful forgiveness verses come out of the Old Testament when those people lived under the principle of atonement. God taking their sins, covering them over, releasing them from that stench, and let's continue to go on. Payment to be due. Payment coming. So God kind of gave them a promise. Your sins are forgiven as far as I'm concerned, but they will not be paid for until the cross happened. Now see, we're on the other side. We're over here. Our sins have already been forgiven. Whether I am a believer or not, the payment for my sin has already taken place. For some, it's outstanding. I haven't received it yet. Kind of like, you know, somebody's going to pay a debt that you have and you say, oh, I'll just wait. I'm okay. I can take care of myself. And then down the road, you look back and it's all over and you haven't paid that debt. Where's it coming out of? It's coming out of you and your resources, things you leave behind. So here's the moment that forgiveness, the debt to be reconciled with God, was totally paid. There was not payment until Jesus died. In atonement, forgiveness was a promise waiting between a past debt and a future coming. Look at this verse out of Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What that means is when Jesus became sin in our behalf for us, and not just us in the future tense, but us in the past tense, He took that load of past history, placed it upon Himself. He took the load of future history and placed it upon Himself. And all that would have a certificate of debt for sin against them, He said, paid in full. I cancel out that debt. All we have to do, and I'll get to this, is to receive that and you'll see it come. Okay? Now, on the cross, Jesus paid the full penalty for the forgiveness of our sins. When, this is good, when did the plan of reconciliation begin? A week or so ago, Jan and I were watching a documentary about space race. Love those old things because we grew up during all that time. Space race. And there was one thing that kind of happened out of the blue that became an integral part of every space flight following it. Alan Shepard, first guy up. As soon as his rocket lifted him up off the ground, he said, "The clock has started." Now, there's a technical aspect. They kept a clock that timed out the mission. And it started the moment that liftoff occurred. But it also had this idea that we are now beginning the space run. But actually, no. When did that clock start? Way back in the past, there was a dream of space flight. Somewhere along the way, there was a challenging goal laid out. We're going to the moon. And following that, there was a plan set in motion with a lot of complicated details that had to be worked out until there could be a man sitting on a rocket shooting up into space. The moment of space flight didn't start when he lifted off the ground. It started way back here in consideration. When did reconciliation begin? You know, it is so easy for us to forget that God knows everything and we think that he can be surprised or shocked or caught unaware. But the very first mention of reconciliation is in Genesis 3. What happens there is Adam and Eve have fallen. They've bitten the apple. They have now sinned against God. Some other day, Jesus comes there and meets with them and then begins to tell them the consequence of their actions. Adam, this is what's going to be your consequence. Eve, these are your consequences. Then he talks to the snake, Satan. And he says to the snake, I will put enmity, a disagreeing conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, which will be eventually a fatal wound. You will bruise him on the heel, which is a temporary wound. Now, what is interesting in that? The word seed. Women don't carry the seed. They carry the egg. Men carry the seed. And so when you look throughout Scripture, you'll find the seed of man, the seed of this person, our lineage, or the children that come out of us, and it always goes back to the man as having provided the seed. Who is the only one in history to be born without a seed of a man? Jesus. So this reference is specifically to him, that there will come a day down the road when God's plan will kind of bring it to a specific strategic point. And at that point, you will recognize the one that I have promised is there. The one who can pay the penalty for sin is there. And you'll realize there's a fulfillment of this. God's plan of reconciliation started before there was ever even a person that needed reconciliation. He didn't look and say, oh man, Adam and Eve have messed this thing up. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Okay, later down the road, we'll do this. No. The plan of reconciliation was in place before there was ever even a person that needed reconciling. And John wants us to go there and say, look, this Jesus that you saw crucified some time ago, that crucifixion was in the books before there was ever a world that needed him to go to the cross. There was a plan for reconciliation even before there was a sinful man. Why? Because the plan was a person, John's trying to get them to understand. It's not that God is just working out details. He's got an actual person who is engaged in this. That's why Jesus could say, no one comes to the Father but by me. Why? I'm the plan. I've been the plan from before there was ever a world that needed the plan. I've been the plan. No one gets in without coming through me. In Acts, Peter said this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's it. So if we miss Jesus, we miss the only answer that God has ever given as a means by which we can get reconciled to him. John wanted us to know that. He wanted that to be laid out so that he carries Jesus all the way back from the beginning. Now, what's the second thing that he tells us? Second thing, and look in John 3. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim. No, I'm sorry, in verse 2. And the life was manifested, And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This life that God came to show us was encapsulated also in a person. He didn't want to just say, here's some suggestions for how you can make your life better. Here's some ideas you might want to use to become a better person. No, he was saying the life that I want you to live is encapsulated in who Jesus is. And he calls him that and works it out to the very extent of where he was going. Well, I've got way too much. Let me back off and come into a conclusion on this. The first question in the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer is real brief: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The idea of glorifying God is knowing Him as He is and who He is. Not creating some concept of God and say, that's my God, but know Him as He is and enjoying Him forever. Who God is, it's what we're given, and enjoying who He is pleases God and brings about this ultimate conclusion. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You see, when John puts together what he is laying out describing Jesus to us, and you undergird that with these other thoughts that the other men have said that would contribute to how we take that information and act upon it, he said, you've got to have a starting point for yourself, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is He? If He is this God who has been expressed to us, that goes all the way back, pre-existent of all that we can ever imagine, and has been God's plan throughout the ages to come to a place called Calvary and die there so that He could pay the price that has been covered for generations past and who is now accessible for those in generations to come. If you have Him as that one who did that for you, then you got the right one. You've brought it all the way down to that kind of a picture. The writer, Peter said this. He said, the Lord is not slow in His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. If perishing is a consequence of not coming, then for God to be a faithful God, He's got to provide the antidote for that. How did He do it? John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him, the right one, Him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. He made it too clear for us not to stumble over. He made it so clear that we know if I want life and a relationship with God, there's one door that I can go through, and that door is Jesus Christ. The reward that He is promising us is life in Him. The second reward that we'll talk about next week is fellowship with Him. Powerful stuff that we need brought into our life. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity today. I know that it could be that some in this room have never taken that moment to claim Jesus as their Savior. They've never taken that moment to say, I want to receive what's already been provided for me. I want to receive this life that's been promised. What we're going to do is when Jay and the guys lead us in this next song, if you would like to talk with someone about that, have someone share with you how you can do that this morning and pray with you, I would just come over and sit on this front row just for a few minutes. I don't want to take everybody's time. We're going to go eat in just a few minutes. So if you are interested in giving your life to the Lord this morning, come down here and just have a seat. And I've got some folks that will help you find out how to do that real, real well. So that's an opportunity that's extended to you while we sing in just a minute. You just leave what you've got there, come over here. The buses will wait. Nobody's going to drive off. You come, and let's get this settled, that you are connected to the real Jesus this morning. All right? Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the message that just reminds us no one else could have done for us what you did through Jesus. And Father, there is no other plan. There's no other way. There's no alternative. It's only through Him. So, Father, for those who are lingering with that question of whether they have or have not, give them the courage to come down and let's get it settled this morning so that can be cleared up and the rest of this study makes perfect sense to them. So, Father, guide us now, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.